To 1 Kings, and we are in chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3. First and Second Kings are actually one book. There's no division in the original Hebrew. To divide out the kings, 1 and 2 Kings, it's first Israel united, and that's under Solomon's reign, which then leads to Israel divided, and as we will finish up 2 Kings in several weeks, we'll see Israel captured. So first, Israel united under Solomon. Then Israel divided into north and south, Israel and Judah. And finally, Israel captured, taken captive because of their sin. God turns them over to pagan nations. At the beginning of 1 Kings, we find ourselves in the beginning of Solomon's reign where Israel is united. It's a time of peace. It's a time of prosperity where Solomon builds the temple for the Lord. In our study this evening, we will look at the foundations to Solomon's reign, first practically and also spiritually, and then we will see Solomon begin to build the temple. So let's jump right into verse 1. Of chapter 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Good idea, bad idea, bad idea. This was not God's heart. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. God went to great lengths to show his power over Pharaoh. And here's Solomon, he's making a treaty with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It is God's desire that Israel would rely upon him. The prophet Isaiah would come along a few years later, and he would write these words in Isaiah 31, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. A very easy temptation for Solomon to fall into, to think that he needs to create a treaty with Pharaoh. But God says, why? You've got me in your camp. I just wiped out Pharaoh. I show my power over Pharaoh. Why would you go back and rely upon Pharaoh? But we can relate, can't we? We've been saved by God. God's delivered us of our sins. He's delivered us out of the bondage of the world. But sometimes we make treaties with the world, and we go back and make a treaty with our old man, just like Solomon is making a treaty with Pharaoh. He takes it a step further, not just as a treaty, but it comes with a wife, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. This is very typical in this time and this day. It wasn't just, hey, it's all good between Egypt and Israel. It was sealed with a marriage. God told the kings in Deuteronomy 17, as God was warning the kings to come, he knew Israel would have kings, so he sets out some rules for the kings and says, look, don't multiply wives unto yourself, because the wives were then showing treaties with these pagan nations, and God's saying, you don't need to rely upon all these pagan nations, just rely upon the Lord. In the New Testament, we hear Paul putting it this way, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Oh, that's so legalistic, you may say. I can't be bound to not marry an unbeliever. I'm so attracted to this person that doesn't know the Lord. Well, look at Solomon's life. He shouldn't have been married to this Egyptian woman, because over time, he does have many wives, and those wives ultimately pull his heart down. We'll see in several more chapters to where they influence his heart away from the one true living God. Now, I doubt you'd have multiple pagan wives. You probably are just thinking about one. At least I would hope so. If not, we've got more things to talk about. You can catch me after the study. I can handle this. They won't influence my heart. We have to understand that Solomon loved the Lord tremendously, but ultimately he was influenced by these pagan marriages. Outside of the Lord, who has the biggest influence on your life? It's your spouse. And the Lord knows that and says, you know what? If you don't have the Lord in common, there's not going to be unity there, and ultimately your heart is going to be pulled down. it's interesting, at the very beginning of Solomon's reign, we start to see difficulty in his life. There's just a few things, just a couple of things. If we were to give him a percentage, he might even be at 99. He'd be a great baseball player. He's doing really well if we're going by percentages, but he's opening the door of compromise from the very beginning by making this treaty with Pharaoh and then marrying Pharaoh's daughter. We need to be careful of the compromise that we allow in our lives because it only grows and it only gets bigger. In verse 2, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. The high places. What were the high places? The Canaanites had the practice in their pagan worship to go up to the high places and build their altars. From these altars, they would then worship and sacrifice to their gods. God gave specific instructions to the nation of Israel when they came in and took the promised land, overcame the Canaanites, that they weren't to worship God from these pagan altars, but they were to worship God from the tabernacle. Let me read it to you. It's from Numbers 33, verse 52. Numbers 33, verse 52. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images and demolish all their high places. So that's the command that God gives. Let's think through this for just a moment. Can God be honored on pagan altars? He can't. And a lot of times as Christians, we get this idea, well, I'm going to worship the Lord even in my place of compromise. I can't tell you how many times that I've heard it where people say the Lord is in this adultery, trying to compromise and worship from a place of sin. You can't convince me of that. You can't connect God's name with adultery. You've got to be honest. It's my flesh. It's my sin. And this is what Israel's trying to do. They're trying to worship the one true living God on a pagan altar. We can't cheat on our taxes and then say that the Lord has blessed us financially. The two don't mix. And it's very easy for us to go to these pagan places, the way the world operates, the way the world does business, and attach God's name from it. Being high on drugs, being drunk and witnessing don't go together. I can't tell you how many times, well, I was high and I was stoned out of my mind, but while I was doing it, I was sharing the gospel. Well, God may use that because he's a gracious God, but that's not God's intent. And a far greater witness is a holy life. And this is what God is dealing with the nation of Israel. He's saying, you can't go up to the high places. You can't worship me and have the world as well. And who is connected with this? Solomon is connected with this. And you may say, this is a small thing for Solomon to be worshiping on the high places. But before his life is done, he is worshiping and he is embracing false gods, the gods of his many wives from these pagan countries. And I wonder if he would have made a firm stance. We'll see that he's a young man. We don't know exactly what that is, but he's young. He's just starting out. If he would have made a firm commitment before the Lord and said, you know what, God, you told us to worship at the tabernacle, then I'm going to do it your way. Instead, he went to the high places, and we get the point. God, if there's an area of my life that I'm not seeing clearly, and I'm worshiping you on pagan altars, God, would you convict me? What's so interesting about Solomon's life is it's almost like this is a blind spot that he doesn't see. When you're driving, look over your shoulder. Hey, I'm good to go. There we go, and someone's in our blind spot. We didn't see it. We cut somebody off. I think like Solomon, we all have a blind spot. It's like the dark side of the moon, a side of the moon that's dark, and we may not even see the areas of compromise in our lives. Our prayer this evening is, God, show us our blind spots. Show us those areas of our lives where, hey, maybe 99% we're on track, but that 1%, are we allowing ourselves to drift into compromise? Are we worshiping upon pagan altars? The two areas of compromise that are opened in Solomon's life here in these first three verses. The first, he married Pharaoh's daughter. The second, he was worshiping God upon pagan altars, upon these high places. Verse 4, now the king went to Gibeah to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? My first question when I was looking at this is, why does God speak to Solomon while he's making these offerings on a pagan altar? For there was a high place there at Gibeon. It appears that it was one of these pagan altars. And it dawned on me because God's a God of grace. How many times has God spoken to me when I'm worshiping from pagan altars, when my life is not exactly what God would want it to be? It appears that the same is going on in Solomon's life. God chooses to speak to him, and God sees his heart even though he's in the wrong place. And through this, we'll see a change in Solomon in verse 15. The glorious invitation is ask, and I'll give you whatever you want. God gives this to Solomon. Solomon could ask anything. This is what he asked for in verse 6. And Solomon says, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O God, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon asks specifically for an understanding heart and an ability to discern. Solomon feels overwhelmed. He feels inadequate. He says, I'm but a child. We don't know exactly how old he was, probably somewhere in his 20s. Many times it wasn't until a man was in his 30s that he was accepted in leadership, Levitical leadership, leadership as a king. Solomon gets placed into this position while he's in his youth. There's too many people. God, I don't even know how to come in and go out. I don't know what the protocol is for a king. Have you noticed that God often calls us for a task that's too great for us? And Solomon doesn't run from his inadequacy. He feels inadequate, he knows he's inadequate, and he cries out to the Lord and asks the Lord to make up the difference in his life, that God's strength would be made perfect in his weakness. May I suggest to you this evening, it's when we feel adequate that we should be scared. When we feel like, I've got this all figured out. I know how this works. I've seen this done before. Step back. We should always have that feeling of inadequacy of, Lord, this opportunity is beyond me. But that shouldn't cause us to run away in fear. It almost did for Moses. Moses is continuing to challenge the Lord. Lord, what are you doing calling me? I can't speak. I'm not going to go back to Egypt. Lord, do you really know what you're doing? And the Lord continues to encourage him. I am that I am. I'm capable of providing in your inadequacy. And in our inadequacy, depending upon God in prayer, allowing God to make the difference. And what does Solomon pray? He prays for wisdom, a discerning heart, an understanding heart, and the Lord grants this to him. We can make this same request in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, I'll read it to you. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and he'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. The promise to every believer is if we call out to God and say, Lord, would you give me wisdom? I feel overwhelmed. The situation's too great. I don't know what to do. As long as we believe and we ask in faith and stand on what the Lord speaks to us, God will grant to us wisdom. If you feel overwhelmed tonight, you're in the right place. If you need wisdom tonight, you're in the right place. All you have to do is call out to the Lord, ask in faith, and God will provide that wisdom that we need. Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing and not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any be like you, nor shall any like you arise after you. God is pleased with Solomon's request because it's one that's based on the well-being of God's people. It's not a selfish request. Solomon could have said, wow, God is giving me the opportunity to ask for anything. I'm going to ask for millions of dollars. I'm going to ask for lots of gold. Ask for palaces. Ask for a life of comfort. Would have been very easy to ask for something for himself. When in essence, Solomon's saying, God, I want to do a good job. I need some help here. Would you give me wisdom? Would you give me an understanding heart? And this pleases the Lord. Whenever we're asking of the Lord things that glorify him, Lord, would you allow me to be a better parent? Lord, would you allow me to be a better witness? God, would you fill me with more love? Would you fill me with more patience? The Lord's probably saying, I was just waiting for you to ask that. And this prayer pleases the Lord, and God says, you bet, I'm going to grant this to you. And God goes above and beyond and honors Solomon's heart and gives him the things that he doesn't ask for, that there's going to be no one like him. God's going to lift this man up in verse 13. And I've also given you what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. David's life is lifted up for us as a standard as we continue on in this study of Kings. Now, you know, David's life wasn't perfect. You've been studying with us. He had many errors, many faults, but what David had going for him was a heart after the Lord and a heart that was quick to repent. And this is what God says to Solomon. If you want your days to be lengthened, to be prolonged, walk in my ways, do my word, keep my commandments, and then I will lengthen your days. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. All of this happens with Solomon and the Lord in a dream. I got to tell you, I haven't had dreams like this. Most of the time when I have dreams, I wake up and go, where did that come from? Got to quit eating pizza before I go to bed. But Solomon woke up and he knew this is from the Lord. If you're wondering if a dream is from the Lord, make sure it lines up with Scripture. If the dream doesn't line up with Scripture, most likely, well, most definitely, it's not from the Lord. Notice Solomon's response. Where does he go this time? He goes to Jerusalem. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, is in Jerusalem, and he offers up burnt offerings to the Lord. Solomon has a change of heart. He's not at pagan altars, at pagan high places. He's where God wants him to be. His heart was naturally convicted when God blessed him. Haven't we found that to be true? In the midst of God's blessing, in the midst of God speaking to us on pagan altars, in the midst of God giving us undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, we find ourselves saying, I'm giving up this place that I shouldn't be anymore. I'm getting back to Jerusalem. I'm getting back to the tabernacle. I'm getting back to fellowship. And it's a way that the Lord deals with our hearts. He naturally convicts us through blessing our hearts. Solomon's wisdom is seen in the next few verses with this situation that's presented to him. God answers his prayer. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. Prostitutes in Israel. It shouldn't surprise us of the wickedness that we find in Israel, but sometimes it does. But we have to remember they're just like us. And there's nothing new under the sun. There's two harlots in Israel, but they come to a place where they have a complaint, they have a disagreement. But even two harlots, two prostitutes, can get time with the king to try to have their issue worked out. And one woman said, O my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day, after I'd given birth, that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And the woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom. And he lay her dead child in my bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son, whom I had borne. Verse 22, then the other woman said, No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, The one says, This is my son, who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other one says, No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. And we're left going, What's going on? Verse 24, and the king said, Bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. Verse 27, so the king answered and said, Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. Great wisdom from Solomon. No eyewitnesses here. Her word against her word. Back and forth, it's going right before the king. Solomon has wisdom from the Lord and says, Go get the sword. Bring the sword. Bring the sword into this situation. Divide the child. No doubt the mother that was the true mother would say, No, don't divide my child. Even if it means that I'm not going to get to parent this child, I'm going to give this child over to this other mother. And Solomon found what he was looking for. He knew then who was the true mother. The other mother's saying, Yeah, kill the son, cut him up, divide him in two. And Solomon knew right away that that wasn't the true mother. And that was the wisdom from the Lord. The sword in the scripture is always a picture of the word of God. In situations where we're trying to bring judgment, we need to bring God's word into the situation because God's word brings clarity. Solomon's thinking on his feet here. This is ultimately God giving him wisdom to deal with the people in Israel. This causes an effect upon the whole nation in verse 28. And all of Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. They knew this wasn't Solomon. They knew this was the hand of the Lord upon Solomon. The beginning of chapter 4, we start to see now how Solomon's kingdom was divided up practically. Verse 1, so King Solomon was king over all of Israel, and these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. So the priest is highlighted for us. Eliaph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. Scribes are highlighted. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. Verse 4, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Under David's reign, who was the general? Anybody remember? Joab. Right, so the new general, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Zadok and Abathar are the priests. In verse 5, Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. We don't know if this is the prophet Nathan or not. It could be. Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend. Abishar, over the household. Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. Delegation in Solomon's kingdom. Solomon knows that he can't do it by himself, so he has a priest, he has scribes, recorders, someone in charge of the priest, someone over his household, over his labor force. Verse 7, and Solomon had 12 governors over all of Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. From verse 8 through verse 19, we see those 12 governors listed and from what region of the country they are. We will see at the end of chapter 4 that it was quite a task to put food on Solomon's table and feed his palace. So what does Solomon do? He divides it up among 12 governors, and each governor is from a different region. This would not tap out the country. This was wise management of Solomon. Solomon delegates. He gives people responsibility, and everybody has to play their part in Israel by the time we get through chapter 4 and 5. And this is ultimately a picture for us of God's church, because Jesus is the king. He's the one that leads the church. He's the head of the church. And this isn't just Rocky Mountain Calvary, but this is the church of God currently, no matter what country it meets in. Jesus is the head, and then we all have a part to play in the body. And as we read through the nation of Israel, everybody has a part to play at this time to ultimately build the temple. And we all have a part to play in the kingdom of God right now in allowing the Lord's work to be done. And what a glorious opportunity that we get to be workers with the Lord, that the Lord not only saves us, but has a call on our life, places us where he wants us to be, allows us to be used for his glory. But it's definitely a team effort. We're all part of the body. We're equally needed in the body. I'll allow you to read verse 8 through verse 19 on your own. And verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea, and the multitude eating and drinking and rejoicing. And we see some fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through Isaac, that God will multiply his descendants, that they would be numerous like the sands of the sea, that they would be multiplied. This is a time of peace through Solomon's reign, verse 21. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. From the Euphrates River all the way down to Egypt, we see the kingdom of Israel is expanded. Abraham was promised land in Genesis 15, and even verse 21 isn't a complete fulfillment of that promise. It seems ultimately that that promise to Abraham's descendants, to the nation of Israel, will be accomplished in the millennial kingdom. Solomon points to, ultimately, Christ's reign. Solomon is a king of peace, a prince of peace, but the ultimate prince of peace, Jesus Christ, will rule and reign for 1,000 years here on the earth. And if that's a new concept to you, the millennial kingdom, encourage you to maybe pick up our CDs from the book of Revelation. You can get online and listen to them for free, or if cost's an issue, we'd love to just give them to you. But if you pick up the end of the book of Revelation, you can learn more about the millennial kingdom. Verse 22, now Solomon's provision from one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 185 bushels of fine flour, and then 370 bushels of the 60 cores of meal. So whatever kind of meal that would be, probably cornmeal. That's a lot. Just this is one day on Solomon's table. Let's talk about meat. Let's get on past the flour and let's get to what's for dinner. Verse 23, 10 fatted oxen, not just oxen, but they were fat ones. 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all of the region on this side of the river from Tibsha even to Gaza, namely over all of the kings of this side of the river, and he had peace on every side and all around. A lot for one day. In Psalms 23, David writes that God has a table prepared before us. This gives us a new understanding of what that table could be like. When Solomon went to his table, it was a table of abundance. And ultimately, in God's kingdom, God is going to have a table set out before us. So this was the governor's job to make sure that this was on the table every day. Verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. There's some discussion on this passage because of 2 Chronicles 9, verse 25. There it says that Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his chariots. Some Bible teachers have said that verse 26 could be an error, that it should read that there were 4,000 stalls instead of 40,000 stalls. Ultimately, I don't know. What I do know is that Solomon wasn't to be multiplying horses. God instructed him in Deuteronomy 17 as well, don't multiply wives and don't multiply horses unto yourself, because God wanted to keep the kings dependent upon the Lord. And Solomon again is pushing it in the little things, pushing it in the little things, pushing it in the little things, and it will catch up with him. He's not to be multiplying horses, and he's doing it here in verse 26. In verse 27, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all of the men of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt. Both of these places were known for their wisdom. And because of God's blessing upon Solomon, his wisdom exceeded. Notice that this wisdom came from God. I think sometimes we leave God right out of the process by going to the textbooks. And nothing wrong with studying. And Solomon went to the textbooks, but ultimately he was relying upon God. How much more could God open our understanding if before we went to the textbooks, we said, God, would you bless my mind? Would you allow me to see things that I've never seen before? Solomon is studying a wide variety of things, and his wisdom went into all fields. He was the most knowledgeable man in the world at this time, but it didn't happen through his own hard work. Yes, he worked hard, but he relied upon God, and he said, God, would you give me wisdom? At times, I think we just leave God all out of the process. I'll just do this on my own. I'll just hit the books and I'll be wise in my own strength. How much more if we hit the books and we relied upon God and said, Lord, would you give me wisdom for this area of study? Because God blesses wisdom. In verse 29, it said, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. It was the Lord that blessed Solomon. And if anything good in our lives, it comes through the Lord. Verse 31, for he was wiser than all men, then Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, the Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Malhol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. 1 Chronicles 15:19 tells us Ethan and Heman were singers. They must have been wise as well. These seem to be the standards in which Solomon surpassed, and because of it, his fame goes throughout all of the nations. He's internationally known in verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, a man of poetry, speaking proverbs. We have about 700 proverbs recorded for us. It is the book of Proverbs. Only one song of Solomon's 1,005 songs, and that is the Song of Solomon that's recorded for us that we'll study as we continue to go through the Old Testament. Difficult to write poetry, difficult to write proverbs, difficult to write songs, and he wrote 1,005. Some of his areas of expertise, verse 33, also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the well. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And all of the men and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. Studies zoology, studies botany, could be the beginning of science here. People's minds were blown away by his wisdom as they came and heard Solomon speak. Do you think that Solomon was content? Do you think Solomon was satisfied? Do you think Solomon listened to the own wisdom that God had given him? the own insights that the Lord had provided? Not at all. If you look at Ecclesiastes and you look at Solomon's life as you study out 1 Kings, you see that Solomon had the insight. He knew the wisdom, but he didn't follow it. He didn't choose to do it many times. And isn't that the case? A lot of times we know, and we can even share it with others, but the difficulty comes in our own life. I know that I shared this recently, but I come back to it in this text. Teaching is the easy part. Living is the difficult part for me personally. Hearing is the easy part. Doing it is the difficult part. How many times do we know the wisdom? A lot of times we want to say, I don't know what I should do. No way. We know what we should do. The Spirit of God lives inside of us. We know the Word. We study the Word of God. We know what we should do. But like Solomon, we neglect to do it. This man had 700 wives, not including his concubines. He knew better. He knew better, and it would ultimately cost him greatly. He didn't live by the wisdom that he shared, and all of his learning didn't bring him contentment. Read Ecclesiastes. He had international fame. He had people coming at his fingertips. Possessions. He had the possessions. And he goes through Ecclesiastes, and he describes all of these things, and he says, they're vanity. They're emptiness. They don't fulfill me. And then at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. After he's looked at all of these areas of life, having all of the wisdom, having all of the earthly possessions, having people look up to him, he says, this is the only thing that matters, to fear God and to do his commandments, to respect the Lord, to truly live for him and do God's commandments. What sums up all of God's commandments? To love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourself. This man, Solomon, that's lifted up like no other king, comes to this place that says all that really matters is that I respect the Lord and I love him. I believe Solomon went through times of his life where he wasn't connecting with God. And it's possible that Ecclesiastes was written towards the end of his life where he realizes I need to come back to the Lord. No matter when it was written, it speaks out to us. What are we living for? We can be so successful in the world's perspective, but find ourselves so far from God and find ourselves so completely empty. It comes back to every single day connecting with the Lord, saying, God, I want to be closer to you today than I've ever been before. And God says if we draw near to him, that he'll draw near to us. It's the promise of God. How can someone be so successful but be so empty? Because he wasn't looking to the Lord to fulfill him. He was looking to all of his accomplishments. Solomon prepares to build the temple. We're going to do chapter 5 and we'll be done. Everybody doing okay? Need a stretch? How about a 7th inning stretch? Chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had appointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. The king of Tyre, just north of Israel, Tyre was an important port city, and they would be used greatly in the building of the temple. Hiram comes down to greet the new king, Solomon, always had a good relationship with David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. When we look at the manpower that it would take to build the temple in this chapter, it becomes very clear that David couldn't fight battles and build the temple at the same time. The men that it would take to fight the battles wouldn't leave enough men to go ahead and build the temple. It was in God's plan that David would prepare the way. It took the battles, it took the wars in order for Solomon to have the peace, to have the prosperity to build the temple. In verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither an adversary nor evil occurrence, and behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Solomon has a time of peace, a time of prosperity, a time of rest, a time where there aren't battles to be fought, and what does he do with that opportunity? He seeks to do the word of God. He proposes to build the temple of God. Isn't it difficult sometimes to use times of rest to the glory of God? Times when there's no battles, when there's no difficulties, where it seems like life's just going along really well. Sometimes those are the times it's really easy to drift. But like Solomon, we should take times of peace, times of prosperity, and press in and say, I want to do the word of God. This was the word of God. This was the command of God that Solomon would build the temple. Here's the opportunity, a time of peace and a time of prosperity, and he uses it wisely to press in and do the word. I look at the United States of America, and for the most part, we have peace and prosperity compared to a lot of other nations in the world. And what are we doing with it? What do we do with our peace, our prosperity, and our rest? I know it would be God's desire that we would use that peace and prosperity to do the word of God. But instead, sometimes nationally, our country is very quick to drift away from the Lord. And it would be God's heart for us personally or us as a country to use times of peace and prosperity to do his word. In verse 6, now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wage for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Have you ever heard this line of thought, Christians should only do business with Christians? There's not nothing wrong with that necessarily, Christians doing business with Christians, but how are unbelievers going to be impacted for the kingdom if we don't do business with them? And here we see Solomon in his wisdom going to unbelievers who are better at cutting wood. And he wants the best timber. They've got the best timber. They've got the best skills to harvest the timber. And instead of saying, we don't want to have anything to do with the Sidonians, we don't want to have anything to do with the people of Tyre, Solomon approaches them and he says, I want to do business with them because they've got the best product and they've got the best skills. And it's going to be an opportunity, ultimately, for Hiram and the Sidonians to come in contact with the true living God. Verse 7, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. So Hiram is being impacted by the witness of David and by the witness of Solomon. As we do business with unbelievers, we are to do it in a way that impacts them for the glory of God, because we do it with such integrity. And unfortunately, at times, this has been lost in the church. You hear people say, the last thing I want to do is do business with Christians because they seem to rip me off more than unbelievers. Isn't that tragic? I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but that's tragic. We should be the ones that have ethics and integrity in our business dealing. And there's a lot to learn from in Solomon's relationship with Hiram. And Hiram is an unbeliever, and he's starting to understand who the Lord is. And he said, blessed is the Lord this day. He's excited to do business with Solomon. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I've considered the message which you've sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. A partnership, a business deal. Solomon would provide food, and Hiram would provide these logs and float them down the Mediterranean. Verse 10, then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. This is a lot of wheat, 125,000 bushels of wheat. The 20,000 cores of wheat correlated over to bushels. Also the pressed oil, 115 gallons of pressed oil given every year in payment for the wood, the cypress and cedar logs. History tells us that at this time, Lebanon had the best trees and Solomon wanted the best for the temple. Notice God's wisdom for Solomon goes into every area of his life. It goes into his business dealings with Hiram. A lot of times we want to compartmentalize our faith and our relationship with the Lord and say, well, I do business with the Lord on Wednesday night, but that doesn't correlate over into any other part of my life. And God wants to give us wisdom from Monday to Monday, 7 days a week, no matter what we're facing, whatever we're going through. And maybe this applies to you as you're doing business in the world and you're making a living. God wants to give you wisdom in the midst of your daily business. And this is what we find with Solomon. In verse 13, then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all of Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. These 30,000 men were broken up into groups of 10,000. They would have 1 month on and then 2 months off, so they would only be away from their families 1 month at a time. Another group of workers in verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who carried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. This was quite a project. This was no small feat. The supervisors are listed in verse 16. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. I want to read to you out of 1 Timothy, because Peter uses this as an example for us when it comes to the church of God, the temple of God currently. Right now, the temple of God isn't a building made with hands, but it's every believer. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. For this temple, this spiritual temple that's made up of believers right now, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And if we believe in him, then we won't be put to shame. But if we're rejected, we will be. As soon as we receive Jesus Christ, God says we're living stones. And he's building us up into a spiritual house. And we think about these stones being mined, quarried, brought in to form this foundation. There would be chiseling that would take place. A lot of hard work that would take place to get these precious stones to fit together just right to make the foundation of the temple. In the same way, God saves us, and now he is sanctifying us. In the process of cleansing us, making us holy, setting us apart for his purpose, we're living stones. And at times, we as living stones are going to rub up against each other, and there's going to be a little bit of friction, and there's going to be a little bit of conflict. But what is God doing? He's putting us in the rock tumbler. He's polishing us so that we can fit together perfectly in his body to make a glorious foundation for his church currently. So don't resist the friction. Don't resist the conflict. God will use other believers in your life sometimes to knock off the rough edges. Don't we hate that? That's not fun. It's called ironing, sharpening iron. And it may be a spouse. It may be a close friend. It may be someone that you don't even know very well. But God is doing something. He's taking living stones and he's forming them together. And sometimes that means that God has to knock off the rough edges. Growing up in Southern Oregon, I don't know the type of rock, but there were these round, nasty rocks that almost looked like dirt clods. You'd look at them and you'd go, who would want anything to do with these dirt clods? Then they would take these rocks and they would cut them in two, throw them into the rock tumbler, with a bunch of other rocks, and they would polish one another, and they would come out, and they were so beautiful. They were precious stones. We're saved. We're a bunch of dirt clods. God throws us into the rock tumbler. What's the rock tumbler? The church. We start hanging out with each other. We start knocking the rough edges off of each other. And then if we stick it out, we come out and we're polished. And we have purpose in this temple, in the church of God. But what happens a lot of times is we give up on the process. Ah, church isn't what I thought it would be. I'm getting knocked around here. Everybody's a bunch of rocks. And we say, I'm going to give up. I'm going to go somewhere else, or whatever the case may be. And God's desire is stick it out. Stick it out in the Christian relationships that you have, because God is using those relationships to knock off the rough edges, to iron sharpen iron, to cause us to be that glorious temple, that spiritual house that's ready for worship. This was the physical temple, physical stones that were being put together. God now has a spiritual temple. It's us. He dwells in our hearts. We're living stones, and the Lord will use one another to knock off the rough edges. So don't give up on the process and see what the Lord will do. Closing thought, Solomon, as we're introduced to his life, he's going to do a lot of great things. He builds the temple of God. But what marks his life is this compromise at the end and looking for satisfaction in counterfeit places instead of the Lord. Let's learn from Solomon's mistakes and step back and say, Lord, would you examine the blind spots that I'm not seeing in my life? Are there areas of my life that don't glorify you? Areas of my life where I'm pushing it? Areas of my life where I'm worshiping upon pagan altars? Because as Solomon went for years of adding another wife and adding another wife, some years he no doubt added 4 or 5 wives and a few concubines, continued to multiply some horses, continued to multiply some riches, he found his heart very distant from the Lord. It's the little compromise over time that results in a gaping wound. Much easier for us to examine our hearts now and say, Lord, where is the little compromise in my life that's causing me to drift from you? David finishes well. David deals with the compromise in his life. And we're left wondering about Solomon's life if he does deal with the compromise or not. So let's stand and pray and allow the Lord to examine our hearts. God, thank you so much for giving your word to us. And Lord, we can relate to it so well. We can relate with the nation of Israel that is worshiping upon pagan altars. And it's very easy for us to take you into the system of this world and to try to worship you from that place. And Lord, may we worship you in the way that you've instructed, the way that you've desired. And Lord, would you allow us to see things in our lives that we're currently not seeing? Not for the sake of beating us up or not for the sake of us feeling condemned, but Lord, true conviction through the power of your Spirit so that we can be saved from heartache. Lord, so that you can use our lives in a greater way. And Lord, we thank you that we're all used for your glory, that you've bought us with a price and you've desire for us to share your love with others. And as we go through this Christian life together, would you use us in each other's life, one another, to polish us up and to glorify you. God, apart from you, that we're nothing. And we just ask, Lord, that in our inadequacy, in our weakness, that your strength would be made perfect. We love you, God. We praise you. Amazing to think that you dwell in us, Lord, in these earthen vessels. In Jesus' name, amen. As we